Let's turn once again in God's Word to Exodus chapter 5. Again, we'll be in Exodus 5 and 6 this morning, continuing our way through the story of the Bible, God's redemptive plan. And just a quick review. So last week, we started Exodus. You remember, we spent the Advent season in Genesis. And when Genesis closes, you know, Joseph passes away. His family is in Egypt, and you flash forward 400 years, and God's people are in bondage in Egypt under a wicked tyranny. And we see here in the book of Exodus how God's people, Israel, in the Old Testament, they are consistently inconsistent in their cries out to the Lord for help. We see it this morning. They will worship Him briefly before hating His messenger and defying the Lord Himself. But Israel, in their distress, cries out to God, and the Lord hears them. Moses, born to a Hebrew slave, was spared from the ongoing genocide put into action under Pharaoh, as his mother put him in a basket and sent him down the river towards Pharaoh's house, where Pharaoh's daughter discovered Moses and raised him, gave him the name Moses, for she drew him up out of the water. Moses was raised in royalty, a Hebrew, but raised by Pharaoh's house, and he identified with his people, the Hebrews, and he sees a slave, one of his brethren, being beaten by an Egyptian, and he kills the Egyptian in chapter 2, and he is forced to flee. And that's where we spent our time last week, looking at Moses there in Midian, where he took a wife and worked for his father-in-law Jethro, a hired hand. Again, the imagery there. Raised in a palace, now working as a hired hand out in a field in a far-off land. But the Lord appears to Moses. He sees this bush that is on fire, but it's not being consumed. And Moses draws near, and he hears the Lord say, "Step back, take off your shoes, for you are on holy ground." We spent some time looking at how Moses is not fit for the presence of God and of himself. Same is true for you and for me. Because of our sin, we are not fit for God's presence. We are cut off from Him. He is holy, and we are not. But Exodus 3 states that God, when we could not reconcile ourselves to Him, Exodus 3 says that God has come down to us. Indeed, foreshadowing of Christ, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And God calls Moses. He says, "I've heard the cries of my people, and I'm sending you to redeem them out from the hand of the Egyptians." And Moses was puzzled by this and thought God had to have the wrong guys. He asked the question, "Who am I?" We studied how God says that is irrelevant. And God reveals His name. "I am who I am. I cause to be because I cause to be. I really am. I am God, and there is no other," says the Lord. And so Moses obeys. He trusts God, and he goes back to Egypt. He goes back home after 40 years away. And we're not privy entirely to what Moses is feeling or expecting, but his return to Egypt is not like what we see in the movies. It's not like Simba going back to Pride Rock in The Lion King and automatically achieving this victory over evil. It's not like the litany of movies that you could see on the Hallmark Channel during the Christmas season where the plot is made plain, you know, in the first scene when it's a man or woman going back to their hometown after 15 years away, and somehow their high school sweetheart is just waiting there to marry them, and the whole town waits on pins and needles, you know, for this romance to bud and for them to get married. That's not what's happening here in Exodus. Moses comes back to Israel in chapter 4, and again, briefly, we see him preach the word of God, and the people worship the Lord. But then the going gets tough in our text this morning. Exodus chapter 5, verse 1, look with me again. So keep in mind, Moses preaches, Moses and Aaron go to the Israelites back in Egypt, and their response upon hearing the word of the Lord is to worship. But then Moses goes to Pharaoh. Verse 1 of chapter 5, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." So the request is made plain before Pharaoh. Let the people go so they may worship the God of Israel. But we hear in verse 2 the resistance. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." So Pharaoh is in a land of many perceived gods. And so last week, Moses, when the Lord revealed himself to him, he said, "Who am I supposed to say sent me?" There's just this assumption of pluralism in this day, particularly in Egypt, this litany of gods, this idea, if you will. And Pharaoh says, "Who is this God you speak of? I'm not listening to him." And while Pharaoh probably had not heard of the covenants made by God with his people, he knew that Israel was to worship the creator and sustainer of all things. You think what Paul says to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 1, he says, "For what is known about God is plain to them because he has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world through the things that have been made." Pharaoh has no time for this God in his mind. He's got this great land, many people. His authority is on display when you're in Egypt. Why would he bow the knee to Yahweh? Who is this God? I don't know him. I am not listening to this. When I was in school at Auburn, the basketball arena they play in now is brand new, and if you happen to watch a game on television, you can see they have the students right there on the floor. There's three sections, one baseline, the other baseline, sideline, and then directly behind the benches is where all the important people sit. It's where all the folks with lots of contributions to the school or officials or coaches of other sports sit. And when I was in school there, Auburn was horrible at basketball. I remember watching them lose to Samford, and there might have been 27 people in the crowd. But one thing that was great is you could sit right there on the front row, right there on the floor in the student section. You could sit sort of towards the end of the bench. And I love to sit there and just watch people coach and hear what's going on. There's nobody in the crowd, so you could hear everything they're saying. Love sitting right there. And where the important people sit, though, there was an usher who had a little, like, old school, you know, movie theater, take the thing off the rope to let people in who had the appropriate ticket. And this guy took his job so seriously. If you even tried to walk to the bathroom that was the other way, he would let you know you couldn't come his direction unless you had the appropriate ticket. This usher took his job very seriously. And one night, a gentleman approached with his popcorn and Coke in hand, and he was expecting just to walk to his seat, and the usher stood in front of him. And he started lecturing this guy about how he had to have a ticket to get in here. And the gentleman's like, "Okay, I have one." He started fumbling through. And what this usher didn't know at the time is he was talking to the president of the university. And the president, Dr. Gooch, handled it very kindly and graciously. He started fumbling through, couldn't find a ticket in his coat or in his pockets, and finally he found something in his wallet. He had to hand all of his concessions, you know, to his wife, who was standing there thinking, "Why in the world is this guy trying to block us from watching this terrible basketball team play?" And eventually he pulls out his ticket, and the guy lets him pass, and the usher goes back to his serious face, and sitting here watching this unfold from 15 yards away. It was a very public encounter, and so he didn't know who he was messing with, and all of a sudden the head of security comes down, and you see this interaction happening. He talks to the usher, and the usher's sitting there with a stoic look on his face, and he's saying, "Do you know who that was?" And the usher's like, "No, I was just doing my job." And all of a sudden you see the head of security say to him that that's the president of this university. And the guy just turns into a ghost, you know? and he just gets lit into by his boss. He didn't know that was, but he was about to find out. Didn't see that usher again in another game. But you see here, in a much greater much more eternally significant way. Pharaoh here is about to find out the God that he has put to the test. He hears of Yahweh's command. He hears what the Lord says, "Let my people go." And he scoffs at this. God, haven't heard of him. Get back to work. Moses and Aaron, what are you doing? Pharaoh rejects the authority of the creator and sustainer of all things, and he is soon going to find out who Yahweh is. He will know God is, I am who I am. He will know the power of Almighty God. He dismisses God's word. He is indifferent and rejects the word of the Lord, and he is agitated by the demands of Moses and decides to take it out on the Israelites. And it's here this morning we see the danger of rejecting Yahweh. You see Pharaoh saying, I am not going to bow the knee to the word of this God. Pharaoh is going to find out that God's purpose will not be thwarted, that God will get the praise that he is due. Beautiful hymn, the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, talking about Jesus' humility, even to the point of death, death on a cross. And because of this, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus will get the praise that he is due. And what we see on display here in Exodus, what Pharaoh's going to find out, see this, God will either be praised now when you can know him as his child, or he will be praised when it's too late. Pharaoh says to Israel, you will not go and worship your God. Pharaoh's going to take this out on God's people. He's going to scrutinize them and punish them because of what Moses has come with this request asking of Pharaoh. He's going to make their labor more severe. That's what we read here in chapter 5 this morning. He says, you still have to make bricks, but I'm not going to provide the straw anymore. Not only will they have to exhaust themselves out in the heat making bricks, but they're going to have to go search for the stubble to make the bricks. They're only 24 hours in a day, and the demands that Pharaoh has set on the Israelites are impossible. 24 hours isn't enough time to complete the daily task. This is harsh and an unjust treatment of the Israelites. And as we read towards the end of chapter 5 this morning, the Israelites go and they make their case before Pharaoh asking, why do you do this to your servants? And Pharaoh is dismissive of them, accusing them of being idle, and says, quit this and do your job. Get back to work. Israelites leave Pharaoh's courts, and their complaint will be one, as we study their journey towards the promised land, it's a similar refrain. They turn on Moses, and they turn on the Lord. At the end of Exodus chapter 5, we saw them say, cursed be you, Moses and Aaron. The Lord judge you. You are going to get us killed by Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Again, keep in mind, you can go in your own time. Again, Exodus chapter 4 there at the very end, it says that the people bowed their heads and worshipped upon hearing the word of the Lord. But the going has gotten tough, and now what do we find them doing? They turn on the Lord and his messenger. Exodus 4, we love you, Lord. Exodus 5, what have you done to us? Israel to God. We'll see time and time again that they say, we will worship you, Lord, when you do what we think is best for us. It's a word of warning for each and every one of us here today that if your worship of God is contingent upon your life going how you perceive it should, then you are not worshiping the Lord. Israel, saying, I will bow the knee when it benefits me. This means when we fall prey to what the Israelites have done, we are worshiping self rather than the great I am. May we all be pierced by this today. Is our worship of God limited to when we evaluate God as doing things the way we see they should be done in our lives? So the Israelites make their plea, try to cover up for Moses and what they perceive to be his foolishness. They make their plea to Pharaoh. Doesn't work. Moses and Aaron have been slandered by Pharaoh, and the people join in, blaming Moses and Aaron. So Pharaoh's plan works. He puts the people of God in more distress in their slavery and in their work, and they turn on Moses and Aaron. They ask God to judge Moses and Aaron for causing the Israelites this trouble. Exodus chapter 5, it looks like a bust. You know, it's triumphant in chapter 3 when Moses is going to return home after 40 years away in the power of God to go and say, let my people go. But to Moses now, to Aaron and to all of Israel, they're thinking, if God is sovereign, if he has a plan, it certainly is not efficient. And it's here we see, really in God's word in Exodus and all throughout the Bible, that God's concerns and ours don't often match. You know, God accomplishing his purposes and his ways don't really fit in well with our idea of efficiency and what should be accomplished at work between 9 and 5 o'clock. I listened a while back to an interview with this restaurant critic who spent his career working for the New York Times, and he talked about why he got into this field, and he had this very interesting point about how, you know, if you go to a really nice restaurant, you expect your experience to be flawless. You expect your experience to be flawless when the whole operation is carried out by very flawed people. You know, you go into this prestigious restaurant in New York City, and you expect that your server has just been chomping at the bit to recommend things to you all day, when really, you know, they're probably aspiring to be a star on Broadway, and it didn't work out. They have this experience of things to be flawless in a world of flawed people. And we see this here, Moses and Aaron and Israel all wondering, what is God doing? It's not working. And what we see time and time again in God's word is that the Lord will accomplish his purpose with his people who are a mess, even if it doesn't fit our timeline. And so we hear Moses join in on the complaining. Look with me again at Exodus chapter 5, verse 22. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. We see Moses here in Exodus chapter 5 falling prey to what the Israelites will do time and time again. He forgets God's promises. You remember that narrative in the Gospels where Peter walks on the water. Jesus out there, it's Peter, come to me, and he starts walking, looking in faith. Everything goes great, and what does Peter do? He looks away, and then he sinks. Moses, here in Exodus 5, has fallen prey to this. He turns his eyes away from the covenant-keeping God, and he begins to wonder, Lord, why have you done evil to your people? And what we'll see, again, throughout this journey, particularly in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, as God's people journey towards the promised land, we will see a lot about promises. And God graciously reminds Moses of his promises. Beginning in chapter 6, verse 1, God calls Moses to take him at his word. He gives him a pretty good testimony. He says, I've shown my faithfulness already. Remember, I am the God who made a covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. I've given my promise and I've stayed true to my word. We all know that promises carry with them a certain weight. I'm sure I've shared the story before about a family birthday party where we had a bunch of distant relatives come to my house when I was a kid, and I had this guy, I'm not really sure how I was related to him, but he He came in saying that he lived in Nashville and that he lived the high life, and he knew I liked sports, and he promised me, you know, that I could come to Nashville and sit in a suite with him at Tennessee Titans games and Nashville Predators and hockey. And I remember thinking, man, this is the best family member I've ever met. Why is he just now coming around? And here we are, you know, 25 years later, when I think of broken promises, it's something as fleeting as that, as I never have even been to any of those games, and I've never even seen that guy again. People break promises. Everybody in here has broken a promise. But again, you remember who the Lord says he is? I am who I am. I am the covenant-keeping God. What I say comes to pass. So Exodus chapter 6, verse 2, he says, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. Here, the phrase, God Almighty, El Shaddai in the Old Testament. He is the Lord. He can be trusted. It's like that old hymn we sing, Have Faith in God. He's on his throne, have faith in God. He watches over his own. He cannot fail. He must prevail. Have faith in God. The going has gotten tough for the Israelites. And instead of doubling down on the fruitfulness and faithfulness of God's promises, they jumped ship and said, why is it this way? Pharaoh, have mercy on us. And they valued, thus saith Pharaoh, more than they valued, thus saith the Lord. You notice that contrast here in Exodus 5 and 6. It states, thus says God. And then when Pharaoh hands down tasks from him to the Israelites, says, thus says Pharaoh. Only one of those words endures forever. And the Israelites end up trusting in the wrong one. So the going's gotten tough. Israel's already turned on Moses and Aaron when they've just gotten home. They've already wanted to jump ship. They're already trying to cut deals with Pharaoh. Now Moses joins in on the doubt, wondering, God, do you really know what you are doing? And God reminds him of his promises. I remember it was a long time ago. Some of you know Dr. Richard Trader. He's the pastor here in the early 1980s. Pastored Baptist churches throughout Alabama for a long, long time. And he was the interim one time, actually twice, at the church where I grew up, and just got to know him when I was a kid, and even more so into adulthood. He knew I wanted to be a pastor, and he took me to lunch. I remember driving out to that Jim and Nick's there in Greystone off Highway 280 to eat lunch with him, and he gave me this great one-liner. He said about being a pastor. He said, you'll find out real quick, you're either called or you're a fool. You think about that. You're either called or you are a fool. And Moses here, who has been called by God and commissioned, when he cries out to the Lord in Exodus 5, verse 22, Lord, what have you done? He is feeling like a fool. He's left, you know, a pretty good life he found for himself, where his wife is working for his father-in-law in Midian. He's back here in Egypt, and nothing is going right. And the Lord is going to remind him, Moses, you have been called to the task at hand by me, the covenant-keeping God. Here is what I am going to do. And he lists blessing after blessing he has for the people of God. Verse 5, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. God reminds Moses that his word can be trusted. God makes promises and he keeps them. And he would send the one in whom all the promises of God, as the Apostle Paul says, find their yes and amen in him, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's word can be trusted. It's why we sang that song this morning. How firm a foundation. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus hath fled? The sufficiency of Scripture,
2 Timothy 3 tells us that all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the Christian may be complete, equipped for every good work. God has given us His Word. By grace through faith in His Word, we are made wise for salvation and equipped for every good work. And the story of the Bible is the story of God's Word not returning void. As He gives His promise to the prophet Isaiah to a people facing exile, that His Word would not return void, but just as the rain falls from heaven, surely fruit will be born. His Word accomplishes the purpose for which He sends it. And Christ, in Him, all the promises of God find their yes and amen as He comes to earth, appearing as a commoner, one who makes bold proclamations, like in John chapter 4 when He finds a Samaritan woman who'd been married multiple times and is living with someone who's not her spouse at the time, and he calls her out. Jesus confronts her, this Samaritan woman at the well, and then He tells her that He has something that's unique to Him that she desperately needs. She needs this living water that only He can grant. That scene in Mark chapter 2 where a paralytic is lowered through a roof, these friends desperate to get their friend before Jesus, and everybody's waiting to see what this man whose reputation is spread throughout Nazareth and throughout Jerusalem, what is he going to do? Is he going to heal this man? And the first thing Jesus says is, "Son, your sins are forgiven." This carpenter's coming around saying that he has the authority to forgive sins, or what we looked at last week, Exodus 3 and John chapter 8, how Jesus has the audacity to say before these Jewish people who want to kill Him that before Abraham was even born, "I am." Jesus calls Himself the Old Testament name for God that was revealed to Moses. And then we flash forward to the cross, and it looks like Jesus is going to be exposed as a fraud. He looks like a wannabe prophet who couldn't cash in on His promises. The disciples and followers of Christ, it must have felt as though evil had prevailed, that the Roman Empire has won again. But God's Word does not return void. God keeps His promises, and through Christ's death, God was plotting for the salvation of His people and the glory of His name. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men. As God raised Jesus up from the dead, loosening the pangs of death which could not hold Christ, the cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus are sufficient to save His people." All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, that first promise that God would send one to crush the head of the serpent, He cashes in on it in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived the life we couldn't, who went to the cross in our place, who paid the penalty for your sin and for my sin. He absorbed all the wrath of God due us. He cried out, "It is finished. The work has been accomplished. Salvation accomplished for you, for me." And He rose from the grave. Death could not hold Him. Jesus laid down His life and He took it back up again. He cashed in on all the promises of God. He has shown us time and time again that we can take Him at His word. The sufficiency of Scripture, the sufficiency of God's promises, should foster in you and in me supreme confidence that even if we find ourselves like those in Peter's day who were facing great suffering, when Peter tells them, "You have been born again to a living hope, that you have waiting on you an imperishable, unfading inheritance, where you will be in the very presence of God, knowing the fullness of joy for all of eternity." God's promise should foster this in our lives, supreme confidence that He will do what He has promised. This morning, remember His promises for you. If you doubt His goodness, again, maybe the sorrows like sea billows are rolling and you feel as though you're consumed by them this day. Maybe it feels like you can't crawl out of the valley of the shadow of death. You can trust Him. And when you feel prone to doubt His word, look back to the cross and hear those blood-soaked words of the Savior crying out, "It is finished." Look back to the empty tomb, as up from the grave He arose with a mighty triumph over His foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and He lives forever with His saints to reign.
He is risen and reigning right now, and he promises to never leave us nor forsake us. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you whom for refuge to Jesus hath fled? He has saved you. He will sustain you. He will hold you fast until faith gives way to sight. He is the promise-keeping God. He has shown his faithfulness. He's made promises. He's kept them. He has made an everlasting covenant. And he promises, we're about to sing in just a moment, that some sweet day we'll sing up there the song of victory. And we'll know on that day that not just for our days in this fallen world, but no, Jesus is our Savior forever. He sought us and bought us with his redeeming blood. And so we await that day, holding fast the promises of God. Even when the sorrows stack up, even when the suffering does not relent. The author of Hebrews says, we hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering because he who promised is faithful. Let's go to the Lord this morning asking for help, that we will indeed trust him, that we won't simply worship him when things are adding up according to our own intellect, but we will bow the knee to him always. Father, we thank you for the gospel of your Son. We thank you that Christ has indeed come, that he has been perfectly obedient, that he loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he loved his neighbor as himself. He loved us perfectly. He fulfilled your righteous requirements of the law and went to the cross in our place, where he paid the penalty for our sins and stood in our place as the only qualified substitute. And we ask for help this day to cling to Calvary's cross and to turn our eyes upward, knowing that our citizenship is in heaven and from it we await a Savior, that Christ will come and he will indeed make all things new and relieve us from the sorrow, suffering, sickness, and sin that are in this present world. And on that day we will know the fullness of joy in his kind arms. And so help us now to look forward to that day, trusting in you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Let's stand now and worship this promise-keeping God as we sing this triumphant hymn that many of you know by heart, but may it resonate anew this morning as we sing to our great King who has given us the victory.